Good evening, everyone. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John and chapter 5, that's the portion of Scripture that Isaac has just read for us. We'll be mainly concerned this evening with the last verses that he read for us, verses 25 to 29. So that's John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. And these verses, by way of context, contain part of Jesus' reply to a group of hostile Pharisees that had accused him of breaking the Sabbath law by healing a man who was lame. He had been crippled and disabled for 38 years, and the Lord had come to him and had healed him. And having healed him, he then told this man to pick up his mat and go home. And we know what the Pharisees are like, well, many of us do, that they have a million laws for everything. And one of those laws included where you could go and what you could carry when you went. And they were offended that Jesus had told this man who had sat in a crippled state for nearly four decades to take up his mat and go home. He shouldn't have carried his mat on the Sabbath. And as they persecuted Jesus, and as they decided more and more that they wished to kill him, Jesus had responded to them with a number of words, important words, and they include verses 25 to 29. And that's, like I said, that will be our focus this evening. So let's read these verses again, and then we'll consider what they have to say to us. So beginning from verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So tonight's passage is concerned with the resurrection of the dead. And its central figure is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, through his almighty life-giving word, will raise you from the dead. And we don't know when he'll do this, do we? Since the earth began thousands of years ago, billions of men, women and children have passed out of this world through death. And unless Jesus comes suddenly and unexpectedly during the short days of our lives here, we too will die. And our bodies will decompose and they'll rot and we will end up just as our ancestors have. But on God's appointed day, a day unknown to all but God, Jesus will certainly raise the dead through the unfathomable power of his word. This passage forms part of the Gospel according to John. And whenever I read this Gospel, I like to remember why John read it, or wrote it, sorry. And thankfully, his purpose isn't hidden away, only to be discovered through some special technique, some complex method of analysis and interpretation. Rather, John explains why he wrote this very simply and clearly in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. So in John 20, 30 to 31, John writes this: "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This gospel was written to bring people to faith in Jesus, that unbelievers might start to believe in him and Christians would grow in their faith. And believers like us have engaged with this question over the years. How can John's words produce and strengthen such a vital thing as faith? How do words on a page, when read or preached, accomplish such a goal? Scripture reveals the answer. While these are John's words, they aren't merely John's words. They are also God's inspired words, and they function to grant us a view of his Son's glory. And as the glorious Christ is held out to us through the word read and preached, God graciously gives many the spiritual life and sight that they need to see and to treasure the glorious Saviour and King whom God calls us to trust in. John wrote down the good news about Jesus the Messiah, whom he had heard with his ears and seen with his eyes and touched with his hands, the one he described as being full of grace and truth. As John beheld Jesus and his glory, grace visited and changed him, and he became alive to God. But it didn't stop there, as wonderful as that is. The Holy Spirit took up residence in John's heart and convicted him of the need to record a written testimony to the glory that he had witnessed. In so doing, the glory that John had seen became visible to others, shared even with those living many centuries after Jesus had returned to his Father in heaven. Christ's glory could also visit them through his word, bringing faith to the faithless. Now, the kind of faith that's in view here is not merely the accumulation of facts about Christ, and that's important, but actually moves into the realm of experience and personal relationship. If you come to our church a few times, you'll learn some facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that even our little children know a variety of things about him, thanks to the labours of our Sunday school teachers and the things that they hear at home. And we praise God for that. That's a wonderful blessing. But what John's gospel means to produce, however, includes but goes beyond the gaining of facts. It has been designed to portray the glory of God's only Son in such a way that we begin to love who we're seeing, draw near to him, seek him through prayer, and come to know him. And in knowing him, we grow to treasure him as our most valuable possession, our very closest companion, the one we're most impressed with and will follow with fear and delight. And so that's why I have chosen this passage to preach on tonight, because I need another view of Jesus' glory, and so do you. And God's word is the window through which we'll see it. The Son of God and his voice are astoundingly powerful, and we'll witness this glorious strength as we examine this passage together. Now, they'll have a number of points this evening, but they're not long points, so don't be too concerned. The first point for us to consider is that Jesus raises the dead. Jesus raises the dead. Let's look together at verse 25. John 5:25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What are your initial thoughts when you hear these words? If you read that verse and pause because of how doctrinally rich it is, what would stand out to you? Well, among other things, I think of the fact that at the end of the verse it says, and those who hear will live. And it makes me think, well, it's singling out a specific group of dead people who hear Jesus' voice and live. So there's likely a group who don't hear his voice. And as I believe in the doctrines of election and effectual calling, as a reformed person, I might be inclined to think that it's most likely believers who hear Jesus' voice here, while the unbelievers don't. After all, we know that there are other parts of Scripture that speak of believers hearing God, while unbelievers remain deaf to God. But if that was my final conclusion, I'd be wrong, because as we keep on reading, the context gives us a clearer picture of who is going to hear Jesus' voice and live. Let's look at verses 28 and 29. From 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there's our answer in verse 28. All who are in the graves will come forth. If you are already dead at Jesus' second coming, you will be raised. If you were deaf in life and died, you will hear his voice and live. If you died as an infant, you will hear his voice and live. Believer or unbeliever, fresh corpse or completely decayed, if you are dead, you will hear his voice and live. Consider what Paul tells Governor Felix in Acts 24, verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Paul echoes Christ's words, affirming that it's both the godly and the wicked who will be raised. And we can see the consistency of this doctrine, even if we go way back centuries earlier to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So in Daniel also, the godly and the ungodly are raised. So it's all the dead who are raised. There's no exceptions. Contrary to the various ideas of men, there's no avoidance of God in the quietness of oblivion. There's no eternal sleep where those who hated God get to ignore him forever. Everyone will be raised to life by the Son of God at a specific time in the future to be judged. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot are all there. As are Albert Einstein, Adolf Hitler, Winston Churchill, Chairman Mao, and Alexander the Great. So is Kobe Bryant, Pele, Maradona, Muhammad Ali. Black, brown, white, yellow, red, etc. All the nations and tribes are resurrected to stand before Jesus. And therefore, you'll stand before him too. Imagine it now. Billions upon billions of people, all rising from the dead at the command of the God-man, Jesus Christ. What kind of person must Jesus be to accomplish such a miracle? Now, like many of you, I tell my kids to tidy up their rooms, and I tell them to finish their dinner, and I tell them not to hit one another, and the results can be pretty mixed. But Jesus tells the dead to live, and utterly decomposed bodies become whole and are joined to their spirits once more. And every single one of those billions of humans who have existed are raised, and there isn't one missing. That's awesome, astounding power. That's beyond the realm of imagining. Jesus is clearly in a category all to himself. Utterly sovereign over creation, sustaining all that exists, even at the most basic atomic level. When he summons humanity, nothing can thwart them from obeying his voice. This human man is unique. He is God incarnate. So how does Jesus raise all the dead? And tonight's second point is that Jesus raises the dead by his word. So we've noted that Jesus raises all of the dead, not just some. Now we'll focus on how Jesus raises them. Let's look at verse 25 again. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And consider this verse alongside Hebrews 1, verse 3, where it says, Jesus, is upholding all things by the word of his power. And Colossians 1:17, which tells us, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This isn't easy for us to understand. But as we consider these verses together, we are confronted with truly humbling realities. That we as creatures are currently, along with all the rest of creation, being held in existence by the powerful word of God's Son. Our lives, our existence, are being upheld by a supreme being, and we are utterly his dependents. Just as our universe's existence is maintained by that word moment by moment, so too will that word reconstruct the dead. Now, I know we're not all equally into musicians, but many of us love the voices of our favourite musicians. We have people that we really love to listen to. And these musicians' words can really convey the most powerful of ideas and the most beautiful of imagery to our minds. But consider this. Jesus' voice shapes and maintains our very reality. It does so much more than simply entertain or move us. Consider how unique Jesus is among men. His utter sovereignty and power, the greatness of his works, and what he has promised to do in raising the entire human race from their graves. What weighty glory is his, and what a day that will be. But we note that while Jesus speaks of a great day that's to come, he isn't only speaking about the future. Which brings us to our third point, which is the hour of resurrection. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. So how was the hour already present during Jesus' earthly ministry? Well, didn't Jesus give his people a taste of the age to come? Think about the kind of wonders that he performed in Israel. What did he do? He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son from the dead. When the king of God's kingdom had come to his people, he gave them a foretaste of what awaited all his subjects in the age to come, what he would secure for them through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus would win the redemption and renewal of God's people along with the heavens and the earth. There would come a time when there would be no sickness, no demonic oppression, and no death in the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus' ministry provided evidence of that. His works testified to what would come and brought blessings to those who entered into his presence. Now, focusing on Lazarus' resurrection specifically, we get a great illustration of the nowness of the hour in which the dead rose. The account is in John chapter 11. Now, I know that most of us are quite familiar with this account, but Lazarus has been dead for 4 days before Jesus arrived, and he speaks with Martha, who is Lazarus' sister, who is in the midst of grieving. And he tells her in verse 23 that your brother will rise again. To which she replies in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, her theology is good, isn't it? What she said is very true. She acknowledges that there will be a general resurrection of everyone on Judgment Day, which will necessarily include Lazarus. And she had already acknowledged that Jesus is powerful, saying that if he had come earlier, he could have prevented the death of her brother. But she still hasn't understood the enormity of what it means to have Jesus with her now, even while her brother lies cold in the grave. Now listen to Jesus' words in John 11, verses 25 to 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus reveals that the hour of the resurrection of the dead is now here. It's not limited to one specific day in the future. He himself is the resurrection. He is the giver of life, who restores even the dead to life. He has come to his people before the last day of judgment to reveal himself and his kingdom to those who have dwelt in darkness and death. Redemptive blessings flow from his gracious presence, and they bear witness to the nature and desirability of the King and his kingdom. Then in verses 43 and 44, Jesus goes to Lazarus's tomb, and while he's there, he instructs them to roll that stone aside that's covering the opening and sealing the stink and the decay inside. And with a loud voice, he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And a deaf, partially decayed corpse obeys. Verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So the hour had truly come, just as Jesus had promised in John 5, verse 25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And just as Lazarus had obeyed Jesus' voice 2,000 years ago and rose from the dead, so too will billions of others rise through that same life-giving voice in the future. There he was revealing his glory, his sovereign power that extends even over death, providing evidence that he had the power and the will to do what he had promised in the future, that his word was his almighty instrument in creation and recreation. And to our fourth point, that we consider how Jesus can raise the dead with a word. How can he do that? We know that he does that. How does he do that? Looking now at chapter 5, verse 26, we're given an explanation as to why Jesus can raise the dead with a word. And from 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Just as God the Father has life in himself, so too does God the Son. Now, this is important. The main point here isn't so much about the Son of God being eternally begotten of the Father, even though that's true. The point is that what's true of the Father is also true of the Son. That's why identical words are employed to describe the Father and the Son having life in themselves. Jesus truly has life in himself. He is the source of all life for living creatures. Jesus being eternally begotten does not make him merely a channel of life which flows to us, but rather it means that he, like his Father, is the eternal source of life. Life comes from the Son, not only through him. Which is why when Jesus describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life, he isn't exaggerating or claiming something that could only be rightly said of his Father. This is why John records these words. The language glorifies Christ by showing him as truly one with his Father in divine essence. Jesus can raise the dead with a word because he is God Almighty, the source of life. Just as the Father possesses life in himself, so too does Jesus in the fullest sense. This is why his word carries such power and authority and will successfully raise everyone from their graves. He is glorious and exalted above all who depend on his life-sustaining word. And the fifth point that we look at this evening is that Jesus is qualified to raise and judge the dead. Now we'll move directly on to verse 27, which really continues even in the same sentence as 26 that went before it, that speaks of Christ having life in himself just as his Father does. It goes on to say, and has given him, speaking of the Father to the Son, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That's why, because he is the Son of Man. Therefore, he can execute judgment. After considering the divinity of Christ and the awesome power he wields as a result, his humanity is then brought into focus. Look again with me at the end of verse 27, where authority to exercise judgment was given to Jesus because he is the Son of Man. Now, a lot of you, or not everyone maybe, but a number of you will be familiar with that title, the Son of Man. And it comes up in various portions of Scripture, and it has very high connotations, even divine connotations, like in Daniel 7, which is perhaps one of the better known passages that refer to Christ as the Son of Man. But his divinity is not what's being emphasized here. It's the fact that, in God's wisdom, he has decided that authority to exercise judgment will be entrusted to a real, true human being, born of a woman. One of us, a human male, will sit in judgment over angels and men on the great day of judgment. One place where we see this as God's purpose is in Paul's words to the crowds at the Areopagus in Acts 17. 31. So the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, that place where the people that wanted to speak philosophy and new ideas would gather. This is where Paul stood up and addressed a crowd. And what he said to his hearers in 31, after urging them really to repent and to acknowledge the true God, was this, from verse 31, because he has appointed a day, speaking of God, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And the man to whom God entrusts the final judgment and who will raise the dead to stand before him was himself resurrected to provide assurance that the resurrection and judgment would actually take place in the future. The judge himself dies and rises ahead of that day. And we know that it's only men who die, not God. So in God's plan, the humanity of the judge is necessary, and Christ meets this qualification. You can see this in other places too. If you look in Revelation 5, you can turn there if you like, but I will read it. Revelation 5, verses 2 to 7, those verses really form the context of what leads up to God pouring out his judgments upon the earth. In verses 2 to 7, we read this. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And speaking of John, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. But then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So in verse 2, there's a search for someone to open the scroll and to declare and send forth God's decree and his judgment. And in verse 3, it reveals that at first, no one is found in all the world who is qualified to perform that task. And then in verse 5, a very upset, weeping John is reassured that there is actually someone who is qualified to open the scroll of judgment. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And then in verse 6, we're told that this man had the appearance of a lamb who was slain. And then as we continue down to verse 9, we hear a song about this man, which goes as follows. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So the one who is qualified to open the scroll and usher in judgment is a man who is, and these are his qualifications, he's of the tribe of Judah, he's of the kingly line of David, and he's a man who was slain like a lamb to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to God by his blood. His lineage and his great salvific victory are presented as making him uniquely qualified to take and open the scroll and to break the seals that will release God's judgments upon the world. So, in God's wisdom, he thinks it most fitting that the one who judges mankind will have himself lived a human life. He was tempted to sin, but he never did. He was born under the law, but he obeyed it. He won the victory over sin, death, and the devil to rescue his brothers and sisters, and he suffered the divine judgment that they deserved as their substitute. In God's perfect plan, there's no person better placed to judge men than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one gets to the point, no one is able to point at Jesus and to say to him, "You don't understand what it's like to live as a human being. You don't know what it's like to have laws to obey. You don't know what it's like to suffer in this world and to wrestle with the challenges and to see the grievous days that we see." God's appointed judge is a man who has lived the human life. Which brings us to our final point this evening, which is that Jesus will judge us by our works. This judge will judge us by our works. Let's return to John 5 and we'll read verses 28 and 29 together. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And what's in view here is not people being justified by their good deeds or becoming God's friends through their moral excellence. Jesus isn't on the last day choosing the best of the bunch to become his people and then rejecting those that he doesn't want. Rather, these verses are making a distinction between two groups who by their works reveal whether they are already belonging to Christ or do not. Those who in life knew Christ bore fruit in their lives of faith and repentance that evidenced their union with him. But those who had no fruit of faith of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they show that they had never come to know Christ. Their evil works are evidence that they remained enemies of God to throughout their short lives. And this is really the dynamic that Jesus describes in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. As his people abide in him, their life source, he actively produces in them the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And a life of good works becomes apparent as a result. But for those who are not in him, they cannot produce good fruit. And so it becomes evident they do not belong to him or abide in him. At this point, by way of application, it's really important to understand that you can't do good works to get into the vine. Because it's only after you are abiding in the vine that the good works will blossom forth. Those who abide in the vine are those who have repented and placed their faith in Christ. Their trust is in him and his works and his sufficiency. It's those who will, in a childlike way, depend upon him that receive the resurrection of life rather than the resurrection of condemnation. So in conclusion, what does this mean for you? Where do you stand in relation to these things? It's true that life is short, and so it can't be too long before you and I are dead and buried. And we've seen that the grave is not the end point for us, that Jesus will raise us by his powerful word. We will be powerless to resist his summons, and we'll find ourselves standing before the one who will judge us. And the judge will examine us with perfect clarity and understanding. So what is he going to see when he looks at you and me? Will he see evidence that you and I know him? That we've been united to him, we're indwelt by his Spirit, and produce the fruit of good works that will bear witness to our right standing with him? That though imperfectly, we loved him and walked with him. If he will, then praise God. Rejoice that you belong to such an excellent king as him. That great resurrection day holds no terror for you, but rather it will be a day of overwhelming joy and celebration in Christ's presence. But for some of us, will he look at us and see something else? A mask of religion, a life of service to self, with no true esteem for Jesus, no real desire for him or trust in him. Is it possible that you have not yet treasured the glory of Christ and been drawn to seek him? That you have not been transformed by his Spirit, and so do not produce the good fruit that evidences salvation? Jesus is glorious. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He will raise us from the dead by his powerful word. If you have not yet trusted in him, now is the time for you to put your faith in him. Change your mind. Repent. Meditate upon the glory of God's Son revealed to you this evening through his word. And consider this invitation that he makes to you tonight. From Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And from Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, where Jesus reveals his desire for the salvation of sinners like you and me. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you haven't already, go to Christ in prayer and seek his forgiveness. You can trust him. He will not cast away anyone who puts their hope in him. And finally, for those who have already believed in him, let us continue to look at Christ's glory through the window of his powerful word. Amen.